What a perfect song as we look at Genesis chapter 3. Lord, there is none like you. And Genesis 3, Satan, that's exactly what he wants. He wants to be God. And if he can't be God, then he's going to make sure that he just destroys and deceives and ruins all of God's creation. Indeed, there is no one like God at all. So God, as we look in your word, I love this book. Can't get enough of it. Can't get enough of you and your presence. So God, as we look at chapter 3 today, fill us with your spirit, give us insight and wisdom, not only to change our lives, but to give us confidence that your word is true, authoritative, inerrant, inspired, changes our lives, and yet it gives us so much confidence in our day-to-day lives. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left Adam and Eve in the garden last week. Chapter 2, they were naked and not ashamed. There was no guilt, no shame. They were living in God's presence. Everything was awesome. They were tending and keeping God's presence. Adam did all the responsibilities that God had asked him to do. He felt alone in the process of things, and God gave him the desires of his heart. And there was this wonderful woman there named Woman, Isha. And we end in chapter 2 with this beautiful picture of both of them together enjoying God's presence. And unfortunately, there's chapter 3. They were naked and not ashamed in chapter 2, verse 25 of chapter 2. And then verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning. There's a play on words with the word naked with arom and crafty, which is arum. And it's just an interesting little play on words from one verse to another. We don't know how much time was in between chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 3, but it looks like there was some time between. And, you know, we're not given the full, you know, corpus of everyday life. It would be volumes and volumes, I'm sure, if we looked at every single day, 24-hour periods of what Adam and Eve went through in the garden, tending and keeping. But we here see in chapter 3, verse 1, that the serpent somehow got in the garden. And he's more crafty than any other creature. And so now, something so beautiful, something so great, something's wrong. There's this crafty person in here, the serpent. And what's going on? And how could, if Adam was tending and keeping God's presence in the Garden of Eden, how could Satan get in? How could the serpent get into this garden? And so those are all questions that we would naturally have as readers. Reading this maybe for the first time. How in the world, if Adam and Eve were in this perfect place, could they get to the place where now there's this crafty serpent in there? If you want to look at very quickly just the idea of craftiness in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul picks up on this, and he says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I guess we save that for 2 Corinthians when we get there. But I think it's the two wonderful things. First of all, the simplicity that is in Christ. Let's not overcomplicate the person and work of Christ in our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our church. The simplicity of Christ being supreme in our lives is the most important thing. It's the most important piece of the gospel, the simplicity of what Christ does to our lives. Contrary to the simplicity of Christ is this craftiness of Satan, this craftiness of the serpent that deceived Eve. So Paul picks up on this idea of this craftiness. This naked cunning theme is propelled in this story. For some reason, the author wants us to see that there was no guilt and no shame being in God's presence. But then the crafty one comes in and produces a lot of guilt and a lot of shame. Let's talk about the serpent for a minute if we can. The Bible doesn't tell us, or Genesis 3 doesn't tell us a lot about the nature of the serpent here, who we call Satan. So we're going to pick up, if you don't mind, in Revelation of all places, Revelation chapter 12. Let's get a little bit of the backstory of what has taken place here. Revelation chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 7. I'll just read a handful of verses here, and we'll try to fill in the gaps. Revelation has 22 chapters, and almost right in the middle of Revelation is this Revelation 12, 13, and 14, three chapters that is a parenthesis to the overarching theme that John gives in the book. Right dead center, if you will, in the book of Revelation gives us the why is God showing so much judgment on the earth? Why is God pronouncing all of this judgment? And so as we see the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments being poured out on the face of the earth, I think the question is to a lot of us, and especially the unsaved world, God is such a mean God, isn't he? I mean, look at all the horrible wrong things he's allegedly doing to the earth. I mean, what did the earth do to have that kind of doom and destruction take place? So John understands that. So right in the middle of John's revelation is these wonderful three chapters about the why. If you want to know why God is going to pronounce judgment on the earth, read chapters 12, 13, and 14, and it gives you the necessary reasons why. So in chapter 12, verse 7, there was a war that broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. He deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast with him. See, that happened right here in between chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, or of Genesis. So we get the final story. Unfortunately, we find it in the book of Revelation, but we see what happens here. Somehow, between chapters 2 and 3, after God created the heavens and the earth, after everything was going swimmingly well, Satan decides he is a jealous individual. He doesn't like the fact that man's been created. He doesn't like the fact that now there is someone competing for his time. There's someone else competing for the selfishness in this angel. He doesn't like the fact that man was created, and he sees the loving relationship that God has with these humans, and he doesn't like it, and he's rebelling, and he finds himself in a selfish, jealous place, to the place where in the heavens, war is breaking out. We read a little bit, if you want to cross-reference Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 gives us a metaphor, a picture, although both of those references are talking about the kings of the earth, we see it as a metaphor for Satan's mindset. His heart has turned away from his Lord, his God. And instead of submitting by faith and even by sight to God's lordship, he sees his role diminishing now that there's humans on the earth. I mean, if God created the angels and they were worshiping God, there was a wonderful communion that was going on. And all of a sudden, God decides in his sovereignty to create a new heaven and a new earth, right? It's new to them. Why? Can you imagine if the angels had any thought? Like, why do they? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? How come you don't like your presence in me? What do you need more? Aren't we giving you enough? And can you imagine the questioning that Satan is having now in the heavenlies? And so it gets to the place where he's now thinking that these humans are competing for his time with God, and he doesn't like that. Maybe some of us have felt that way. Others, other relationships that come in, you know, we call them the love triangles in relationships, where maybe a guy and a girl get along really well, and all of a sudden there's this kind of third party that comes in, and it's like, I really don't want them in my relationship. I kind of want me and her together. We don't like that little threesome friendship going on because that's sort of competing for my time and energies. In a sense, that's what's happening with Satan. He doesn't like to have this competing entity going on. And so in Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14, we see that Satan doesn't want to compete with any other created being. Instead of doing what God wants him to do and steward the earth and steward the relationship, he in fact rebels instead. And so he is thrown and cast to the earth. So my view is that Satan and the angels fell between chapter 2 and chapter 3, somewhere in there. The angels fell. So the angels didn't fall. Satan and the angels didn't fall prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth. It looks like, according to Revelation chapter 12, the earth and the heavens were all created. Things were moving well. Things were kind of working in God's ways. And then Satan just gets rebellious, gets prideful, wants to be like God, wants the attentions towards himself and not his other creations. And so at that point, war breaks out. Notice, Revelation 12 is just so fun because it's Michael and the archangels who fight with Satan. No, it's not God who's actually kicking him out. It's Michael the archangel that's doing it. In other words, God and Satan aren't equals. You know, Michael the archangel takes care of Satan. You know, God doesn't even have to really be a part of that, as it were. So let's be clear in our minds that Satan and God are not on equal planes. Like, who's going to win today, God or Satan? Well, there's no competition. Even Michael the archangel can take care of Satan. So Satan falls and he kind of swings his tail, the metaphor says, and a third of the angels fall with him. Where do they go? They go to the earth. And so the earth and the heavens have been created. And so now Satan's role is going to be to kill the woman, to deceive and kill the woman. In fact, that's what Revelation says. Let me go back to Revelation chapter 12 again and read a little bit further. Chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven after all this took place, and they said, salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accused of our brethren who accused them before the day, our God, day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come to you having great wrath because he knows his time is short. He's come into the earth with great wrath because he knows his time is short. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, in our translations, the word child is in there, but it's not in the original Greek. It just says to the male. We're not sure in verse 13 if that woman that he's persecuting is Mary in the story in Revelation, or it's Eve with her children. So we're not sure. Either way, it fits. And that is when Satan comes to earth with a third of his angels, their primary role is to persecute the woman. And so in the storyline, the woman is all of us, people. We're the seed of the woman. And he is here to persecute the people. That's what he's for. So, you know, the moment, well, let's not get into that. I'll save that for another time. I'll just move on. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So now we're getting into the trick. We're getting into the question still swim in our heads. How in the world did Satan get into the garden? My view is that Adam was supposed to tend and keep the garden. He wasn't doing a very good job tending and protecting the garden, and Satan gets in the garden. It appears in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, that the woman and the serpent have this ongoing relationship. You know, we don't have, hi, my name is, you know, the serpent. Hi, my name is Eve. You know, we don't have the dialogue, but we're moving in the storyline, and we see that there's relationship built where there's dialogue back and forth. In some ways, Eve has now trusted what the serpent is saying, to the place now where he can start deceiving her. I don't know how much time, a time span is in between chapters 2 and 3. I don't know how much time is taking place between verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, but time has taken place where there's a relationship that's developed with this serpent who's speaking to Eve. It's unbelievable to me how, I mean, can you? I don't know what the serpent was exactly. The Hebrew word serpent is snake, you know, but this was a snake before it had legs. So some sort of reptile, I guess. And I mean, I can't imagine you being in the Garden of Eden and a animal talking to you. This is not Dr. Doolittle, you know? I mean, the animal's talking. I mean, shouldn't that raise any yellow flags at least, or red flags? Like, what are you doing talking to me? We don't have all those storylines, but somehow Eve has put her trust in the serpent. And the serpent now is starting to wield his way. The trick, the serpent always questions God's statements. And that's exactly what sin is. We're going to see this through this chapter time and time again. Sin is all about distorting God's words. It's distorting God's words. Did God really say that if you eat of this tree or any tree that you're going to die? Now, in verse 3, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, has God said, you shall eat in it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, Eve responds back interestingly. Eve says, oh yeah, God told me not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he also told me not to touch it. And of course, God didn't say don't touch it, did he? The chapter 2, it says, you may eat of every tree that is in this garden except one that is forbidden. You can eat of every tree and you may freely eat of that. Verse 16, but of, verse 17, chapter 2, but of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for when you eat it, you shall surely die. Doesn't say anything about touching it. All right, so Eve is already starting to put words into God's mouth. Eve is distorting God's truth. So the funny thing, I don't know if it's funny, I guess, is there's so many ironies in this story. Was God keeping knowledge from man? No, God was not keeping knowledge from man. Actually, God was keeping knowledge for man. There's a difference between keeping knowledge from someone and keeping knowledge for someone. God wasn't hiding anything from Adam and Eve. He made it very clear what the tree was. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't say, well, there's this tree over here, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm going to be real secretive about it because I'm trying to keep you away from something. He's actually showing his cards, as it were. He's actually showing Adam and Eve what this tree is. If you eat of this tree, it's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat it, you're going to die. I mean, how more clear do you want God's commands? He's not keeping knowledge from Adam and Eve. He's clearly telling them what's going on. He's not keeping knowledge from man. He's keeping knowledge for man. There's only things that are relevant to God and his sovereignty. No one else. The greatest trick, then, is for Satan somehow or us to be deceived, thinking that somehow wisdom can be apart from God's commands or God's words. So that's really the heart of sin. Heart of sin necessarily isn't pride. The heart of sin is thinking somehow that there is more wisdom to be attained apart from God. So sin takes place in verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. This concept of saw and took is going to be ubiquitous through the book of Genesis. It's fascinating. The idea of saw and took. See with your eyes, and guess what? You're going to start taking. It's the little baby crawling. You know, I had five of them. They're all crawling, and all of a sudden they get their little finger out and they want to put their finger in the light socket. There's something about when I see it, I just want to touch it. There's something over here, and it's like, For years with five kids, they're stair step 2 years apart. I mean, it's just this constant 10 years of don't touch, 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 don't touch. I mean, it's just this constant. You might as well put it on a recorder and just walk around with don't touch, don't touch, don't touch, don't, right? It's see and touch. It's see and took. That's the heart of sin nature. See and take, saw and took. It's important as we raise our children to make sure that when they see, they don't have to take. They can just see, and that's it. But we don't get into that too much. Okay, so saw and took. Get a load of chapter 6, verse 2. Came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born of them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. There's the saw and took in chapter 6. We already know, based on chapter 3, that saw and took, used together, is really negative. That's where the fall takes place. So we know in chapter 6, when these sons of God are seeing the daughters of men and they take the wives, this is not a good act here. This is something very sinful and something very rebellious that's going on. Move forward in the saw and took. Maybe I should not go there with this one. Verse 22 of chapter 9. I'll just touch on it very quickly, and you'll have to wait a couple months for this one. Oh, chapter 9, verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And might I interject, he was ready to take. Saw and took. Ham was not just seeing something like, oh, I saw my father's nakedness. Oh, my bad. It was like there was a seeing and a taking that was going to take place. Very sinful activity that was going to take place. When we get to chapter 16 with Hagar, Ishmael, Sarah, and Abram. Chapter 16, verse 2. Sarai said to Abram, see, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go to my maid, and I'll obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar. saw and took. Hagar's the one who's seeing. Abram is the one who's taking. We see that all the way through Genesis, this idea of saw and took, saw and took. This is not going to end well. In fact, the end of verse 6 says, not only did she take the fruit and ate it, but she gave it to her husband. Now she's being an evangelist for sin. It's one thing to see and take, and now it's like, hey, give it to someone else. They're evangelizing sin. And of course, it says she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam was there the whole time. The idea of with her probably means an arm's length away. Might we suggest that as Eve and the serpent were having these conversations, that Adam was right there the entire time, not tending and keeping, not protecting his wife, not protecting God's presence? And to the point when Eve is deceived and eats this fruit, he is right there the entire time, and she hands the fruit to him, and he eats. I mean, it's very similar. We just read in chapter 16 about Sarai and Abram. Sarai says, hey, I see that I'm not going to bear children. God's words must not be true. Therefore, we're going to go to plan B, which is not God's plan. And so I want you to take this maidservant. And what is Abram's response? Okay. All right. What should Adam's response have been here when Eve is going through all of this? It's like, oh, okay, I guess I'll do what you tell me to do. I mean, where's the spiritual discernment of Adam, who's had this long-standing relationship with Yahweh, to the place where he just says, okay. And now we see that in Genesis, where men are so passive. They're such wimps. They're just spiritual wimps. Oh, okay. I mean, if that's the best we can, okay. If that's the best we could do, all right. So the saw and took, we're going to see that regularly as we walk through. And then she gave her husband the fruit. Verse 7, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. That's a tough understanding. You know, what was it open to? What did they see? Well, they had always seen, so much irony in this story. They always saw the good, but they didn't really recognize how good was. And now their eyes were open to see how horrible and evil really is. I think we've all been there in our lives on some level about not, maybe, I hear these words, you know, we've taken for granted a relationship. I've taken for granted maybe how beautiful San Diego is until day 4 when the sun comes out. You know, day 4 is Wednesday, right? And day 4 is when God created the sun. Yeah, it's hotter than blazes, isn't it, today? Yeah, well, that's relative, isn't it? Because it's actually pretty cool. Okay, so we take for granted things. We take for granted how good things are. Anybody have been on a missions trip overseas and you've been in some really tough areas in life? Maybe you've gone to, you know, some sketchy areas in the United States and you're kind of happy to be home with a bed and a nice home. And you take for granted so many things. You kind of forget how good really is. Yeah, there's moments in life where maybe we forget how great our family is because we're so, you know, imbued in so many things. And yet we take for granted things that are there, and somehow they took for granted the good that was of God. They forgot the good that's there. Let us never, ever, ever forget the good. Let's never get to that place where we forget to thank, forget to rejoice, forget to worship, forget to enjoy the beautiful things that God has done and God has given. Yeah, we could all find things in our lives, I suppose, that we regret or we're bitter about or get angry about, but let us never, ever forget the good. Their eyes were opened. They're probably open because they saw a whole lot of, well, good that they've lost, and they now see a whole lot of evil in front of them. Evil to the place where now they look at themselves and they're ashamed. They're naked and ashamed. So sin has opened their eyes. They no longer see how good the good is, and they now see how evil really is. Parentheses. Let me talk about this as we walk through chapter 3. We have a theological term called total depravity, or depravity. The idea of total depravity is just simply this. When you're born, you are born into complete, total, and utter sinfulness. There's not a spark of good in you that you're, you know, if you just find the good, everything's good. It's like there's nothing good in terms of righteousness in you. It is only through Christ's righteousness that makes you righteous or good. So it's called sin nature. It's called we're born with a nature that is in Adam. We all have sinned. Now, in Genesis, we're not really seeing at this point just how depraved or how low one can go in their sin. We find that in places like the book of Judges, just how nasty sin is, and other places that we see just how gross and disgusting sin is. At this point in chapter 3, notice a theme I want you to remember through the next couple of weeks. It's not necessarily the author showing us how depraved human beings can be because of sin, but the folly that happens because of sin. You know what I mean by folly? It's Jerry Springer or something on Oprah where this man and this woman, they got married and they thought everything was good until he realized that she's really his cousin and that's really disgusting. And then they got married and had kids and the kids this, and then the dad married the daughter and then the cousin did. I've been in counseling sessions where I almost have to draw a decision tree chart to understand what they're talking about, because they come in for counseling. It's like, yeah, well, you know, we have this problem as a couple, and it's because, well, our sister-in-law is living with us, and our sister-in-law is, you know, going out with this drunk guy, and his cousin's over here doing this, and he's fixing his car over here, and as they did that, they came back, and then his cousin joined them, and did it. I'm so confused in the story. You know, it's like, I don't understand all these people. So you're saying that your cousin, my cousin's not living with us. My sister-in-law's living with us, and she's dating my cousin. It's like, oh, I'm so confused. Can we write this down? When sin takes place, there's folly. It's just these long drama stories that take place. And this is what's happening. Here they're enjoying God's presence, and now there's this serpent who comes. It almost seems surreal, doesn't it? The serpent comes into the garden. The serpent has some relationship with Eve. Eve's having dialogue and now trusts this serpent. And now Eve believes the deceit and the lies of this serpent over a holy God. And now there's sort of this, Adam's sitting there the whole time. Adam's not coming to bat for Eve or for the Lord. And now, you know, naked and not ashamed. And now they're ashamed because now when they eat of the apple, they see for real what's going on, and that is good and evil and all the stuff around them, and they're confused, and they look at each other and go, oh my goodness, you know, you don't have clothes. Well, it was fine before, but now when sin is present, it's not okay, and there's guilt and there's shame, and now they're trying to make fig leaves for clothes. The very trees that were created for good and for nourishment and for our bodies now becomes a hiding place. They're grabbing leaves from the bushes and the trees, sewing together fig leaves for their... It almost seems surreal as a story, doesn't it? But I would imagine that our sins in our lives, well, not set in this setting 4,000 plus years ago, is probably not a lot different. When you find yourself in sin, I bet it's a storyline. I bet it's such a grandiose storyline that many of us probably wouldn't believe. In fact, I bet some of your stories before Christ and when Christ came into your life, I bet some of us would be going, you did what? You were that way before Christ came into your life? Oh my goodness, that's horrible. Now, it's not a badge of honor to have those stories, but I mean, do you understand what folly there is before Christ? Not only the folly before Christ, but it's the folly when we disobey. What do we tell people and our kids primarily is that, you know, if you lie once, you're going to have to lie continuously to build that storyline. Because once you lie, you got to live that lie. You got to live that story out. And it's a lie after a lie after a lie after a lie to cover up. It's folly. Yeah, sin is depraved. I mean, it's the lowest of the low. But the author here isn't showing how depraved people are. He's showing us just how ridiculous sin is. It's almost laughable that a story could continue this way. And that's what the author is trying to show us. He's not trying to show us the depravity necessarily at this point. He's trying to show us just how ridiculous and full of folly that happens in one's life when you fall prey to sin. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them then were opened, and they knew that they were naked. See, after seeing good and evil that was now bestowed on them, they were ashamed. The idea of nakedness has a connotation of shame and guilt throughout the Bible. Has anyone besides me felt guilty about anything in life? You almost feel shameful. You feel guilty about something that you've done. Yeah, in Leviticus, there's an offering for that. It's called the guilt offering. Because there's one thing to have sin removed, But then you need the guilt removed as well. Because I believe that God frees us from our sin and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, but we have to be cleansed of something else too, the guilt. Because God has covered our sins and washed our sins, but how many of us feel guilty about a past sin that happened so long ago? And it sort of haunts us every once in a while. You know, the enemy does a good job of wanting to dig up and to cultivate that earth that's been removed. And that guilt and that shame is really tough. Some of us have done some pretty nasty things in our BC days. And it's all under the blood of Jesus. But the enemy wants to dig it up and cause us to feel guilt and shame. Maybe there's something after you've been saved that you just feel horrible about. But you know that with repentance and confession, all those sins are removed. The east is from the west. They've been forgiven. And yet there's just something whispering in your ear that says, I want you to feel guilty for that for the rest of your life. Guilt and shame. And so God has freed us from the guilt and shame, but there's this nagging voice called Satan, the devil, the deceiver, and the third of his angels are there to just beat you down and to show that you can't be whole, to show that you really, well, you might be righteous, but you really can't do anything good. Are you living with the guilt and the shame? Are you living with the guilt that doesn't have to be there? Or do we really do have forgiveness? Do we do have that place in our life where it is from the east is from the west and it all has been forgiven? Well, in the storyline, they see their guilt and they see their shame, and God is going to do something about that. But we don't see that until verse 21. Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and God clothed them. So the shame that they had, and there's a curse that's going to be involved with the sin, but God comes to the rescue, and he clothes them with animal skins. Sort of parentheses to what we're talking about, but let me just talk about it. Adam and Eve are looking for the very trees that were good for them to make coverings, and that's not going to cover their sin. God actually takes an animal and slays the animal, blood and all. Can you imagine? Just that we don't get the storyline very much here, but picture the story here. Sin has taken place. Satan is placed. He's pronounced a curse. Eve and Adam are going to have a very destructive relationship. There needs to be a seed of the woman that comes to the rescue and saves them. And there we need Messiah to come and rescue us. But in the meantime, God takes an innocent animal and rips that animal to shreds right in front of their faces and creates in front of them animal skins to cover their shame. I think it's amazing. Can you imagine Adam and Eve? They've never seen anything like this. They've never seen death. They've never seen blood. They've never seen destruction like this. And God says the only way that you're going to get really covered from this sin is my covering and shed blood. I mean, what a great picture moving forward, where if there's sin, there needs to be recompense. Now we know, because we're New Testament church, yay, that Christ's blood covered all sins. Until Christ comes on the scene, there will be morning and evening sacrifices of animals in recognition of what God did for Adam and Eve on this day. I mean, can you imagine just standing there watching God by sight rip an animal up and take the skin off that animal? God did not just snap his fingers and there were clothes. God demonstrated to Adam and Eve that day just how destructive sin is, but just how loving God is, that somehow their sin was going to be paid by an animal and a bloody mess that was created. I won't go into bloody messes, except for one little story, if I might. In Minnesota, I dropped my girlfriend at the time, my wife now, off at home by 10 o'clock. Drove back home, and I was driving home. It was dark. I was in back of a semi-truck, and it was in the fall. And the semi-truck hit a deer. and the semi-truck going 65 miles an hour hits the deer, and the deer blows up. I mean, it is everywhere. My car, all it was is, have you been in a rainstorm where it's just rain and you get your wipers going like that to get the rain off? I had blood and guts of deer on the entire car, was full of blood and guts of the deer. It was just, it was massacred by that semi truck, and the deer just went, bleh, it was all over. And I was like, ah, you know, I'm freaking out at 10:15 at night, putting the windshield wipers on, trying to get rid of all the blood and guts. It's just smearing, you know, and then you try to put the water thing, and, you know, and then what are you gonna get out and just like wipe it? I don't think so, you know, so it was just disgusting. For some reason, I have those thoughts now when I read this text in verse 22. Just, I don't know if God actually obliterated the animal, but he took the animal, and as a visual sign for Adam and Eve, they would never forget the sacrifice that it took for them to be rid of their guilt and shame. They'll never forget the image of that animal being ripped up and the blood being spilled and God sewing together, making clothing for them. So God's going to come in judgment and take care of things, but we see at the end of this story a wonderful picture of God's redemption. So, wow. They made themselves coverings from the trees, which is fantastic. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. They heard the sound of the Lord God. The word heard there is the same word as obey. I think that's funny. The very thing they didn't do, I love the irony. The very thing they didn't do is obey God, and now they hear God and want to obey what he says. Great. You know, you wish you would have thought of that a little earlier in the narrative, but no, they hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, unfortunately, this is a really bad translation. The cool of the day, this is the only place in the New King James that uses the word cool for this Hebrew word. This is not a cool of the day. This is arguably the worst chapter in the Bible. The worst chapter in the Bible. Disobedience, Satan falling, not obeying God's words, listening to Satan instead of God, human relationships, God relationships, everything. This is the fulcrum of everything else seen in the Bible. And here, they hear God's voice as God is walking in the cool of the day. All right, so unfortunately, a lot of us think about, you know, maybe God is like Fabio, just strolling in the cool of the day. You know, oh, Adam, where are you? You know, it's like, I mean, sin just took place. God is not strolling in the tulips looking for Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. It's like it's such a brisk, cool, his hair is... Sin took place. This word ruach is the idea of a hurricane. Strong, gusty winds. When God pronounces judgment, it's not, you know, it's not 70 degrees cool off the ocean. This is horrible time in human history, and God is not walking in the cool of the day. It's judgment. He's coming, and he's angry at sin. He's going to do something. And they heard. Adam says, I heard your voice. I want to obey your voice, but I'm scared. I'm scared because I hear you coming. This is not a fun time in history. So erase the idea of cool in the day and put in there it was a gusty, hurricane, tornadic activity when God pronounces judgment on his people. This is not fun yet. God's going to come to the rescue. God's going to show us his love, but not right now. He's going to take care of sin. He's going to judge based on what's happened. And I love the fact that God is a loving, wonderful, gracious God. But we also have to talk about when you sin, there's payment to be made. There's judgment that's going to take place when one falls short of God's glory. There's only one thing that can get you out of that, and that is Christ's atoning work that's going to cover your sins. That's to come. But right now, he's pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve, and he's not walking like Fabio in the cool of the day with his hair flowing and all that. He is walking, and it's windy, and it's gusty, and they were afraid. It wasn't God was so loving, and I just put my guard down, and he's so loving to me, and everything's going to be okay now. He understands that as Adam and Eve, what they're doing. They heard God walking and they hid themselves. Why did they hide themselves? Because they knew they sinned. They saw, their eyes were open. They understood good versus evil. I almost guarantee you that most of us in here know when we sin. Right? You know when you sin. It's very irregular to walk through the day and not remember those times where you consciously sinned. It happens occasionally, but more often than not, we know when we sin. We have a knowledge of good and evil, as it were, and we know those moments in time when we've sinned. And the moment you sin, do you say, "That's great. God loves me. I don't even care." Or do you just fall on your knees and say, "I'm sorry, Lord. I don't want to live with the guilt forever." But there comes a point in time where you just say, "I'm done with this, God." And so Adam and Eve, their eyes are open to this, and they're hiding themselves. They're hiding from the Lord, as if they could hide from God. But they're hiding nonetheless. The Lord God calls, verse 9, to Adam, and he says, "Where are you?" Now, this is a prophetic statement. It's not, "Where are you?" You know, "Hello." You know, he knows exactly where they're. He wants mankind to respond. Remember, he knew that Eve was going to be created before Adam asked for it, right? He knows where Adam and Eve are, but he's asking the question, "Where are you?" And I can't help but think that God asking all of us every day, "Where are you? Where are you at? Are you following me? Are you trailing with me? Are you on my side? Are you keeping my commands? Are you reading? Are you communicating with me? Where are you at? Where are you? Are you living in fear because you think I'm a mean ogre? Or do you see me for who I am and the one who could rescue you from your sin? Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked," aka I was shameful, I was guilt-ridden, I felt horrible, I saw evil, and I knew that I wasn't now where I should be. The funny thing is, verse 11, God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that?" Oh, I see. Your eyes were open. So let's see if they're going to be honest here. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Well, the woman gave it to me." Oh, nice job. You know, here Adam could have had a chance at least to man up and say, "It's my fault. Before Eve was ever created, you told me to tend and keep. You told me to tend and keep my relationship with you. You told me to tend and keep my relationship with everyone else. And I did not do that. It's on me." How many times do we push aside those realities and blame someone else? This exactly. See, Eve was deceived, but man willfully sinned. And it's the blame game is horrible. The element here of Eve being deceived is one thing. But more importantly, Adam willfully sinning, not being deceived, and then blaming God. He didn't blame Eve. Notice he didn't say, "Well, it was Eve's fault. She gave me the fruit." He says, "It's your fault because she gave me it. It's you made her, God, so it must be your fault. Because I took the fruit that you created for..." Okay. So probably not a good way to address the holy God is to blame him for the sin. Might I say, maybe we've done that in our lives? Maybe we've done that when we see world events that are very catastrophic and it's very personal to us when we see death and destruction take place. And sometimes we've cried out, "God, why did you do that?" Or we might say, God, why did you allow that to happen? And in a sense, we're almost saying, "God, why did you kill those people?" We have to be very, very careful in our words as we talk to one another and talk to God, especially, that we're not blaming God for sin. We're not blaming God for sin. And this is what, essentially, this is what Adam is doing. He's blaming God for the sins. "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Lord God said to the woman then, verse 13, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, at least she was honest. You know, at least she was honest about it. At least she admitted that she was deceived. Adam, on the other hand, is going to be culpable more than anyone because he's lying to God. He's lied to God through the story, and now ultimately he's lying to God in his face, saying, "God, it's your fault. God, it's your fault." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any cattle, more than any other beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now we're going to start getting into the curse in verse 14. But I'm just going to stop right there for today, and we'll hit the curse from 14 through 24. I want to be clear that we call it the curse, but the only thing that's cursed is the enemy. Notice you never say, "Cursed are you, Adam, and cursed are you, Eve." I think it's important to note that there is judgment for sin, but there's not a curse on Adam and Eve. There's a curse on Satan. It's probably a small thing in semantics, but I think it's very clear that God has a plan for Adam and Eve. And while they are under sin's judgment, they're not cursed. So while you might think, people on your block, in your street, they feel cursed by God, they're not cursed by God. They're loved by God. And while they're judged because of sin, they're not cursed. It is the enemy who is cursed, and he's going to pay greatly for his sin. So what do we learn today through all this? What do we get out of this? What are some takeaways? Number one, guilt should have little part in the believer's life because of what Christ has done on the cross. And some of us more than others who are maybe are more emotionally driven, like myself, will feel guilty about a lot of things in life. That's sort of my nature. One thing goes wrong and I take it on. It's my fault. Some of us feel guilty about a lot of things that have taken place in our lives. A lot of us feel guilty about what has taken place in our BC days, before Christ days. He's covered that sin. He's paid the price for all of that sin. You don't have to walk around feeling guilty about your sin. Not only did he take away your sins, he took away the guilt of your sins. And remember that once you start sinning, once you start disobeying God's words, it is folly in your life. It is this place of just a downward spiral of just one wrong thing after another. And the storylines are just incredible, not in a good way. Right, the storylines of sin is just, it's what we see on reality TV. It's what we see on these talk shows. It's just the reality of sin just has this spiraled, so we have to cut that cord. If we're dealing with any sins today, just confess those and repent of those sins and be rid of the folly that continues because of sin. Never let someone else's sin be with you. If someone's sinning that's around you or in your life and your family, take care of it. Tend and keep that relationship. Tend and keep before you get in the middle of that. Have you ever been swept in the middle of someone else's sins and you wonder, how did I get there? What happened? Where's that fulcrum? Where's that tipping point that I should have stood up and said this instead? But instead, we get pulled in to so many things and so many issues and so much folly. Be careful to tend and keep your relationship with the Lord. So let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I feel like we need another hour. My goodness, the time just goes way too fast. Lord, you have put chapter 3 right at the beginning of your scriptures. You could have had 20, 30, 40 chapters of chapter 1 about how beautiful the earth was and how awesome your creation was. And you could have had another 50 or 100 chapters of chapter 2 alone describing the relationship with Adam and Eve and describing the relationship that you had with Adam and Eve and the relationship with the earth and with the animals and with one another and how awesome and cool. But we only have 2 chapters of that, and right away we're hit with this issue of sin. So God, the rest of scriptures now, it's going to be about mending that relationship. It's going to be about taking care with blood sacrifice that which has been broken and destroyed. So God, we acknowledge that thousands of years ago, Satan was at that place in a relationship with you where he just was not able to deal with another relationship. He wasn't able to deal with the jealousy. He wasn't able to deal with another competing element. So God, I just want to pray for everyone here that we would not allow anything to compete with our relationship with you. Never get jealous in relationships. Never get bitter or envious of anybody's relationships. But God, we'd made steadfast and pure in our relationship with you. And we don't covet and we don't be envious of what other Christians have or what other Christians aren't going through. And we feel like we're more persecuted than they are. And we start getting bitter about things. And maybe we don't have as much money or the finances aren't quite there. Or our family situation is more of a struggle than I see in others. And we start comparing one with another. And that's where sin just really creeps in and is deadly. So God, we just want to acknowledge that we're human and that we have thoughts and feelings that aren't always of you, but we want to rely on your Holy Spirit to give us that strength and the ability to check our emotions and to check those thoughts and even to check our logic. Are we thinking rightly about you, that we're not comparing with one or the other, and that when we do fall into sin, that we take care of it and we confront our sins, Lord, that we confront them right here, right now, so that it doesn't come to a place where there's this sin after story, it's just a bunch of folly in our lives. God, help us to see that we can't put our own fig leaves on to take care of our sin, that we need you to cover us, to atone for the sins. God, we rely on you wholly and fully for our lives. So anyone in here, Lord, that is dealing with guilt, I pray, Lord, that they would just have a sweet, intimate time right here as we close in worship, that they'd be able to cast that care that they have, cast the guilt or the shame of any particular sins that they're feeling, and they would lay them at your feet. God, I acknowledge that you're a holy God who is going to judge sin. And I'm thankful, God, that as you're holy and you're righteous and you're a judge of all sin, that you also love us at the same time and want to provide the very best for us. So God, help us be at that place where we recognize sin in our lives, that we're convicted by your Holy Spirit to take care of it, that we don't blame, shift, but we take care of it as men and women, and we're honest about it and forthright, that we can move on in our relationship with you and our relationship with others. So I pray, Lord, just in the intimate moment here of worship, that if there's anything that we need to cast off to you, that we would do that. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.